If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, we've been in a little study on the Beatitudes. We're going to finish that up today. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, and while you turn there, let me pray for us. Father, again, we just thank you that we have gathered here today, that you have brought us together. No one comes to you except those you have gathered. And so, Lord, I thank you that you've gathered us, and I thank you that we're hungry and that we want to see you and hear from you today. So, Lord, be in our midst. Speak through my mouth. May I only say what you want to have be said today. Lord, tune the ears of everyone here that they would hear what you want them to hear today. Soften hearts that they would receive your word and that they would have understanding. At the same time, we take authority over this room in the name of Jesus, and we bind any other spirits. Any spirits that would cause distraction or confusion or doubt or misunderstanding, we bind any other spirits in the name of Jesus and we command them to get out. Only the Holy Spirit is invited to be present and to speak in this room. And we pray all of this in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, like I said, we've been in a series on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at how can the Beatitudes inform our response to the chaos in the world around us. Because in case you haven't noticed, there's a little bit of chaos going on in the world today, right? All you have to do is turn on the news or go on the internet and you see some new story of some new thing. Just this morning, I checked email real quick and I see a headline report that there was some sort of a riot shooting kind of thing in Milwaukee last night. So every day there's something happening. We've had terrorist attacks around the world. You know, I do think it's interesting that over the last week since the Olympics have started, those news reports have gone down. We only hear about the Olympics now. Isn't that interesting? But so we're trying to determine how the Beatitudes and how Jesus' instructions here tell us that we could respond to this chaos in the world around us. And of course, one of the responses that seems to be all too typical of people today is to rant and rave about it on social media. Let's go on Facebook, let's go on Instagram and say, oh boy, the world's coming apart. Well, that's probably not our best response. That's probably not going to be what's most helpful for us. And so we need a better option. Now, again, just a little side note before we read the text. I have mentioned this every week in this series, but it's important. So often as we look at the chaos in the world around us today, there is this tendency to point to somebody else that looks different than us, that sounds different than us, and say, you're the enemy. You're different than me. You look different than me. You must be the enemy. But the enemy is the enemy. The enemy is Satan. We must remember who the enemy is, and we must keep perspective that it is Satan who is the enemy, and we must stop attacking people who look different than us. So far that we have established that our basic premise that we have learned from the Beatitudes so far, and we'll continue to today, our basic premise is the way we respond to the world around us is a thoughtful and surrendered way of life. A thoughtful and a surrendered way of life. There are no easy answers, and there are no quick fixes. Let's read Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I would like to kind of recap where we've been the previous weeks, but we just won't have time for that today, because I'd like to finish these verses today. So let's just jump in and pick up in verse 8 where we had left off. Verse 8, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, remember from previous weeks, this term here, blessed, blessed be, it can have a lot of meanings in the original language. It can certainly mean blessed, but it can also mean happy or fortunate. It can have the sense that it will go well for those who are doing these things, or it will go well for those who are in this situation. Because remember, some of these are commands and some of these are things that happen to us, like blessed be those who mourn. And in this context and with this grammatical structure here, it certainly means God blesses. God blesses those with a pure heart. The word pure, we like to look at these words and see what they mean, but this word, it's really simple. It just means that. It means pure, clean, innocent, purified by fire. Now, Jesus so often quotes the Old Testament. When he's making a statement or a saying, it's not coming out of thin air, more often than not, he's quoting the Old Testament, and he's doing that here. He is summarizing, if not quoting, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. And I want to read those to you because it helps us understand what he's saying here in verse 8. So Psalm 24, starting in verse 3, says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false?" So now, here in his statement in verse 8, there are two concepts that Jesus is alluding to that we want to look at. Within the context of the Old Testament system of law, he's talking about a person who is morally upright, not just ritually clean. Because do you see how you could be one without being the other? The Old Testament law had certain prescriptions for what it was to be ritually clean. If I commit a certain sin, I go to the temple, I offer a certain sacrifice, or I do a certain thing where I wash myself with water. And so there were things that you could make yourself clean. But yet you could make yourself clean and still be sinning because it was an external act. And so I could go through the motions, the Old Testament motions of being clean, but I'm not a morally upright person. And so that's what Jesus is saying here, and that's what we see in Psalm 24. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The clean hands is a reference to being clean, ritually clean. The pure heart means I'm morally upright. So Jesus says it's both. In this day, this is going to church, going through the motions of worship, but not being a morally upright person. The cliche of attending church on Sunday, but then sinning on Monday. Then the second concept that's happening here in verse 8 is that Jesus is saying they are single-minded in their devotion to the Lord. They don't follow idols, however subtle. In Psalm 24, it says, "Those who do not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." So there's single-minded devotion. I'm morally upright, I'm ritually clean, and I'm single-mindedly devoted to the Lord. Today, this is like saying that you're a follower of Jesus, but then hedging your bets with other idols, sometimes very subtle. Dare I go there and name some? Political ideologies. I'm a Christian, but oh God, I hope so-and-so gets elected. Oh. That's not single-minded focus on the Lord if you're kind of hedging your bets on hoping a certain candidate gets elected. New ageism. You don't think that's an issue? There are two New Age stores here in Crystal Lake. I talk to Christians all the time that they say they follow Jesus, but when they need healing, they resort to crystals. Hey, how about Jesus? He's pretty good at healing. Like, really, let's just ask Jesus. Let's just pray and ask Jesus for healing. I don't need crystals. That's hedging your bets with something else. Hoarding. Stockpiling. End times prepping. That's putting faith in the strength of your own arm. Look what I can accumulate. I have no faith and trust that Jesus is going to take care of me, so I'm going to use my own arm and I'm going to stash stuff. That's idolatry. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 8. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Single-minded focus on the Lord, not hedging our bets with other things. Workaholism, just working yourself like crazy because that's what you got. Chronically cynical. You know what chronically cynical is idolatry? You're saying, God, I don't believe you. And so, to be pure in heart, it has to be a single-minded focus on the Lord, that He is good, and He is good all the time, and that He's got this. It is these people that then, the verse ends with, "For they will see God." The pure in heart, they will see God. When our hearts and minds are tainted by the world, it's hard to see God. And that, my friends, is what's happening in America right now. We look at the chaos around us, and we fail to see God. So many Christians have become tainted by the fear and the chaos of the world that they're just not able to see God clearly right now. And so they're behaving badly. They're trusting in politics and political systems and ideologies. They're reacting in human strength, and they're reacting in fear and anxiety. To be able to make it through the chaos of the world and maintain a sense of peace, we must keep a clean heart so that we can see God in it. See, when my heart is right, I can turn on the news and I can see the chaos, but I still see God. I still trust Him. I still know that it's going to be okay, and He's got this. When my heart is not pure, I turn on the news and oh no, we're doomed. Now, of course, we cannot make ourselves morally upright. When He says, blessed are the pure in heart, I can't go home and you know, my joke with this, we can't take the constipation approach to being morally upright. I'm going to try real hard. That doesn't make us morally upright. We become morally upright by spending time with Jesus, by practicing the presence. So how does this verse, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, how does this help us respond to the world around us? Well, if we don't have a pure heart, we can't see God fully. If we can't see God fully, then we respond from a place of human strength and fear. So we respond by getting our hearts lined up with Jesus. Ask Jesus to help you with this. Let Him lead you into this. Remember, we cannot become pure. We cannot become morally upright through our own effort. Start by asking Jesus, where is my heart not pure? Blessed are the pure in heart. Ask Him, where am I not pure? Let Him, we might think we have it figured out. We might think we have an idea. But Jesus might have a different idea. And so we ask Him, Lord, where is my heart not pure? And then invite Him in. Ask Jesus and give Him permission, do in me whatever you need to do to fix this place where I'm not right, where I'm not pure. It's all Jesus. We don't have to work at this. We just ask Him, Jesus, what's the problem? And then say, Jesus, fix it. And that makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? Of all the Beatitudes that we've looked at so far, this one is perhaps the deepest and the most personal. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is going to be between you and Jesus, but this one is really important. We've got to get this one right, or we lose sight of God in the chaos around us. And that's what's happening. So many people have given in to fear and panic and anxiety and worry. They lost it here first. They weren't pure in heart. Moving on, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This verse again shifts from being internal to an external one. We've seen that before in previous ones. Some of them are internal, some of them are external, how we behave. This again is a behavior one. It's focused on relationships with others. But of course, we can't be peacemakers if we are not first pure in heart. These are all so tied together. I cannot be a peacemaker if I'm not first pure in heart. I cannot be a peacemaker if I don't see God or if I'm cynical all the time. Now, what's interesting is the word peacemaker here in the New Testament. In this verse, this word is only used two times in all of the New Testament, and the other time it's a verb. But he's saying, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed be the peacemakers if you are a peacemaker. Now, the word peacemaker, it refers both to peace with God and peace with others. Do you catch that? It's blessed to be the peacemakers. It's peace with God and peace with others. And of course, we have to be at peace with God to make peace with others. How can I make peace with others if I'm not first at peace with God? So there's an order to it. Blessed be those who make peace with God and others. Now, of course, the peace of God that he refers to here comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Without his cross, there's no real peace. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, we are at war with sin. But Jesus ended the war. The war is over through his cross. And so ultimately, the way we begin by being peacemakers is in the full acceptance of Jesus Christ on the cross and what he did. So part of how we bring about peace, part of how we become peacemakers, is the proclamation of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, think about that for a minute. One of the ways that we become peacemakers is through the proclamation of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. What is most of the world proclaiming right now? Something else. Right? Even Christians. Gosh, you watch the news, you turn on the internet, and even Christians are making all kinds of weird proclamations. What about Jesus? Can we take him at his word that he is enough? Can we follow in those footsteps to proclaim his gospel as peacemakers? Now, in this statement, when Jesus makes this statement, he has in mind the disunity and the fighting that existed in his day. And I'm going to talk about it in a second. He had in mind all the chaos that was going on in the world of the day. Now, of course, he also sees our day. When he makes this statement 2,000 years ago, he sees our day. This is a once and for all command to be peacemakers. But let me explain to you what he said this statement into. In Jesus' day, as you probably know, the Jewish faith was divided into three sects: Sadducees, Pharisees, and the Essenes. And they were at war with each other. The Essenes had separated themselves, they'd gone out to Qumran, they were living on their own, they were living apart from everyone else. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were all fighting with each other, and they were arguing about theology, and they were arguing about whether or not there was resurrection of the dead. And then there was the political turmoil of the day that was going on, that Israel was a conquered nation and being subjected to Roman rule. And then even beyond the Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes, there were subsects. You know, they would break off into little individual things. It looked a lot like today. There was even this tension within his own band of disciples. One of his disciples was called Simon the Zealot. Now, Simon was not a peacemaker. Simon was a fighter. He was a warrior. He was fighting for his sect of Judaism. He was an extremist. And yet he's within the band of Jesus' 12 disciples. How is that? Because Jesus saw a different way. He saw his own gospel. He saw the path toward his own cross as a way for all of these folks to come together. Of course, they were the enemies of Israel. There were many nations at that time that wanted to see Israel and the Jewish faith wiped off the face of the earth. And yet it is into all of this context that I just spoke that he says, blessed be the peacemakers. Persecution and death were very real threats in his day. Their safety was not guaranteed. And yet he says, blessed be the peacemakers. Now get this, here's the reality check in this. Within 30 to 35 years of Jesus making this statement, there is no peace in Jerusalem. Jerusalem lies in ruins from war. By the year 70 AD, Jerusalem is ransacked. It's leveled. Jesus knew that was going to happen. And yet he said, blessed be the peacemakers. The fact that Jerusalem lied in ruins did not diminish his command to be peacemakers to the end. Can we not draw a similarity to the day that we live in today? Then the verse ends with, for they will be called sons of God. Throughout the Old Testament, those who were faithful to God were called children of God. In the New Testament, we're still called children and we're called heirs of God. And with its grammatical structure here in this verse, it's called a divine passive. It conveys that God himself will call us his children if we are peacemakers. Think about that. as we go about the business of following his command to be peacemakers, he looks at all of us and goes, you are my children. You are my sons and you are my daughters because you have fought to bring about peace. That's pretty cool and is pretty powerful. That we will be called the children of God by God himself as we go about being peacemakers. All right, so how does this verse help us respond to the world around us? I think there can be some really simple, practical ways. First, let's season all of our conversations with grace and peace. If we are lambasting someone on social media who thinks different than us, we are not peacemakers. We are not living out the gospel. Remember, our job is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. My mind is blown as I look at Christians arguing with people on social media. Tell them about Jesus. And do it with grace and peace. Another thing we can do is let's listen well to those who think differently than us. Being heard always brings peace. Think about it. Those of you who are married, let's say you get into a fight with your spouse. What brings peace and reconciliation? Being heard. Knowing that your spouse finally heard and understands what you were trying to say or do. I just saw a great video this week of some Christian people that are going into places in Syria and Iraq and sitting down with members of ISIS and just listening. And after the folks in ISIS feel like they've been heard, they're like, wow, we never thought this was possible. Like, there's an actual path toward peace if we just listen well. We don't have to agree with them. We just have to listen to them. So that they feel heard and understood. Being peacemakers can start all around us, just deliberately looking for simple acts of kindness. I mentioned this in the first message on this series. An act of kindness today is almost seen as outrageous. Like, how dare you be kind to me? Can we be peacemakers by simply looking for acts of kindness in the world all around us? Maybe that gets a little contagious. And the kindness starts to spread. You see, there are no simple, easy answers, and yet it's as simple and easy as being kind. And as I mentioned in the first message, as we think about how to be peacemakers, one of the things that brings about a lack of peace is depravity. Think about, as we think about how we can be peacemakers, think about how our American consumerism lends itself to the depravity of almost the rest of the world. If I buy a cheap product here in the United States, it probably means that there's a slave in another country somewhere. And that person is not at peace. Let's continue, move on. Verses 10 through 12. And Stephen, I'm going to need the projector. I forgot to warn you. I have a slide I wanted to show a little bit. Verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see the big difference in this one from all the others that we've looked at? All of the other ones so far were one short verse, one brief little phrase, or one brief little sentence. And now all of a sudden we have three very long sentences. Do you think Jesus really wants us to get this one? Do you think maybe all of the other Beatitudes inform this one? Notice also that this one comes right after the one about being peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Oh, by the way, you'll be killed for doing it. This is a one-way street, folks. That's the problem with the American mentality that has come into Christianity, is we think it's got to be a two-way street. Well, if I bless you, you got to bless me. No, Jesus says, bless them, they'll kill you. That doesn't get people elected. You don't even like the fact that I'm preaching it. But it's true. You think also back in verse 7 where it says, blessed are those who show mercy. But then he says we're going to be persecuted. Now, there's an unusual verb tense in this first verse where he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. One part of this refers to the persecution that is coming from the world. The unrighteous, as it were. The world is going to persecute us. But the way he's grammatically structured it, it's also very clear that there's persecution coming at us from the state. From government. Not only will the world persecute us, but so will the government. So in our day, we cannot hope for safety in the government or politicians. I see so many people trying to hang that idea of safety on a certain politician. This passage says the government's going to persecute us. And in much of the world, government does persecute its people. Our hope must be in Jesus. This idea of the state persecuting us, isn't this what brought Jesus to the cross? Wasn't it, after all, a Roman authority who gave the permission for the crucifixion? And Jesus says, no student is greater than his master. This same persecution will happen today. And it has happened in waves throughout history. The problem is, so many of us grew up as Christians in an era where it was relatively safe from religious persecution. We have come out of an extended period of time of very low religious persecution here in the United States. And we've been blind to it globally. We're becoming more aware of it because of the internet and media. So it's kind of a new thing for us. But there's no question that persecution is increasing. What confuses me is, why are Christians and evangelicals in particular so shocked by it? Jesus never promised us safety. He never said, you know, you just believe in me and everything's just going to be roses. Life is going to be good. It's going to be easy. You're going to live out the American dream. You're going to have a nice car, a nice house. You're going to be comfortable. It's going to be great. Life is going to be awesome when you believe in me. He never says that. Entitlement says that. Jesus says, no, they're going to curse you and they're going to kill you when you believe in me. Now, there's another issue that we need to consider here. God can and will use persecution. When the evangelical Christian responds with such shock, it's like God's not in it. Oh, really? Huh. Satan had to get permission from God to torment Job. So here in the Beatitudes, Jesus not only tells us that persecution is going to happen, he's preparing us for it. And I think he's also reminding us that God is in it. And it's a kingdom opportunity. Again, 30 to 35 years after this statement, Jerusalem falls and a great wave of persecution comes on the early church. It is widely considered that that 70 AD era was the greatest time of persecution against Christians in history. But guess what happened? The church grew at a rate it has never grown since. Because the persecution drove the disciples out of Jerusalem into the ends of the earth where Jesus had called them. Remember, his last words were, I'm calling you to the ends of the earth. 30 years later, they're still sitting in Jerusalem. So he sends this great wave of persecution and he drives them out. God can be in persecution. Even in the Old Testament era, when Pharaoh of Egypt was persecuting the people of God, the people of Israel, he is killing them and he issues the decree, kill all the boys. I want to eliminate these Hebrews. What does God do? God uses Pharaoh's daughter to rescue Moses to raise up their savior in Moses, their leader, I should say. God used the persecutors to save them. God can be in persecution, can't he? Throughout the Old Testament, God uses persecution to purify his people from their unrighteousness. How often do we see that when God brings a wave of persecution from another nation onto the nation of Israel to purify their unrighteousness? Oh, dare we think, is it possible that he's doing that to the church today? That he wants to bring a wave of purification to the church today, and so he is allowing persecution. Back many years ago when I was in seminary, I had a professor who would travel to China frequently to teach in the underground church. He was actually arrested once for smuggling Bibles into China. And he would teach in the underground church, and he would come back from these trips to our class, and he would tell us, you know what, guys? The underground church in China is praying for a great wave of persecution to come on the American church. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in China are praying that a wave of persecution will come on us. Why? Because they see the need for purification. Now, I'm not saying that's the only way that God's going to do it, but I'm saying that's the way our brothers and sisters in China are seeing it. So can we look at the persecution that's beginning to increase in the world around us and see God in it? So I think as we look at persecution, we have to remain open to the possibility that God is in it. We have to stop looking to politicians to stop it or solve it, but we need to ask the question, Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus, what are you up to? And then I want to join. Jesus, whatever it is that you're up to, sign me up. I'm all in. I want to do what you're doing, and I want to go where you are. And I don't go with any false illusions that I'm going to come out all right. I might come back in a body bag. That's okay. Now, there's a hidden promise here. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Notice he does not promise a reward here on earth. I believe in the fullness of the kingdom of God now. I believe that we should have really awesome lives now. But he does not promise it. He says, great is the reward in heaven if you're persecuted, because you're persecuted. The reward is to come for obedience now. Yeah, Stephen, go ahead and get that on. So I'm going to come back next week and I'm going to deal more with the idea of persecution. I'm going to look at these verses a little bit more and then we're going to look at an additional verse. Since the picture's up, we'll start there. This is a young man named Maris. He lives in Mozambique. He lives at our main compound in Mozambique. Our primary leader is Zabimbi, who you'll hear a lot more about later this afternoon. Zabimbi has been here in our church last summer. He lives with Zabimbi, but he is not Zabimbi's son. You see, Modus' father was a vineyard pastor working in the Beta area of Mozambique. Modus' father felt called to the Muslims of that area. And so he was preaching and working among the Muslims of Beta, Mozambique. One day, some of the Muslims decided they'd had enough. They grabbed hold of Modus' father, they took a dagger, they cut his tongue out, and they stabbed him once in the chest and left him for dead. Modus' father died 3 days later. So Nomadus lives with Zabimbi. So what are we going to do? Are we going to be like, oh gosh, those Muslims, we better shrink back in fear. They killed one of our pastors. We better tuck tail and run. Or are we going to look at these verses and go, we're blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. We can consider ourselves blessed and continue to do the work, or we can shrink back in fear. Matas doesn't want us to shrink back in fear. He doesn't want his dad lost for nothing. Do you think Jesus saw radical Islam when he made this statement? I think he did. You can take that down. One more point I want to make, and then we'll wrap it up. Persecution is a two-way street. We tend to persecute anyone who doesn't look like us or think like us or act like us. Evangelical Christians are the worst. But when we do that, and if you don't believe me, just look on social media. But when we do that, we're persecuting. And when we persecute that, when we treat people who are different than us like that, we're part of the chaos. Remember, our whole premise here is, how do we deal with the world, the chaos in the world around us? Well, if we're persecuting people who look different than us and act different like than us and think different than us, we're part of the chaos. I don't care what the person looks like, and I don't care what religion they have. When I look at them, I just see Jesus. Right? Say amen. All right, I'm just making sure you're all right. So how does, and I'm sorry, at this point your outline runs out because the paper wasn't long enough. Couldn't find the paper stretcher. How does this verse inform the way we respond to the world around us? Number one, let's stop being surprised. Jesus told us this would happen, and he told us, get ready. So let's stop being surprised. Have you ever noticed that we don't respond well when we're surprised? Have you noticed that? I don't want to pick on my wife, but I surprised her with a really big, outrageous birthday present last year. When she first saw it, her first response was not real positive. When we're surprised, we don't always respond well, and that's what's happening in the world around us right now, is people are so shocked by this persecution that they're not responding well. So let's look at this verse and understand that Jesus said this would happen. Let's stop being surprised. Number two, let's understand that God can be in it. Maybe he's purifying the church. Maybe there's about to be a wave of incredible evangelistic effectiveness. I know that's happening in other parts of the world. I'm so connected to people in other parts of the world that every single day I get reports from people of massive numbers of people coming to Jesus in Muslim areas. This week alone, in Beira, Mozambique, there's been about 10,000 people come to Jesus. Maybe that's going to happen here in the United States. Can we pray that that would happen? But if we pray for a great wave of evangelistic opportunity here in the United States, it might come with a price different than the one we're expecting. Number three, let's not give in to fear. God is in control. One political candidate recently admitted that he is playing to people's fears. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a person who has the same spirit in me that raised Christ from the dead, what on earth do I have to be afraid of? Why would I vote for somebody who's pandering to fears? God is in control all day long and all night long. Number four, remember, persecution is a two-way street. We cannot treat people who look differently than us harshly or look down upon them. We are just as guilty of persecution. And finally, really quickly, number five, as we deal with the world, remember the two lies of Satan. For all of you that are regulars here, Satan only has two lies. Is God good, and who are you? in the issue of persecution. If I'm being persecuted and all of a sudden I'm looking to politics and I'm looking to people and I'm panicking and I'm in fear, I've fallen for lie number one. I no longer believe in the goodness of God. And that's Satan's goal, to get Christians to respond badly because they've lost sight of the goodness of God. So remind yourself, God is good all the time. And then I don't have to give in to any of the fear associated with persecution. And then the second lie is, who are you? When Jesus comes, or when Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness and says, who do you think you are? Are you really the Son of God? He'll do the same thing to us. Who do you think you are? And he'll try to beat the tar out of us. And then when someone comes and tries to persecute us verbally and talks about us, we're like, oh. Because I've given in to that second lie that I'm not a child of God. God is inherently good, and he created me, which means I'm inherently good. And I'm his child because I believe in Jesus. And so I don't care what you say about me. It doesn't matter. My future, my destiny has been written in the book of heaven, and I'm a child of God all day long. Amen? All right. My final thing that we do every time as we wrap up on the Beatitudes is, how do we get to the place where the Beatitudes are real for us? Number one, meditate on them. I challenge you, just continue to meditate on the Beatitudes until they become formed in you. Number two, turn off the news. We're not putting our head in the sand, but we need to get some perspective. The word gospel means good news. Remember the good news, not the TV news. Number three, fast from social media. Social media can be toxic to our souls if we don't get some perspective. Fast from social media and pray. Pray for our enemies. Pray for our enemies. Allow Jesus to purify your heart. Jesus, what in my heart is not right? What in my heart isn't the way you want it to be? And then allow him, give him permission to fix it. Number five, be a peacemaker. Look for deliberate ways to be a peacemaker. And number six, don't give in to fear and anxiety. Just don't. Amen? All right, let's stand and sing our last song.